I want to approach this subject of Pentecostal leadership for the 21st century with a definition. A noted author wrote, "Leadership is influence, the ability of one person to influence others. One person can lead others only to the extent that he can influence them." Now, I know you think John Maxwell said that, but actually this was written over 30 years ago by a man named J. Oswald Sanders. And he proceeded further by saying spiritual leadership is a different thing than just leadership. It's a spiritual thing, he says. It is that which is conferred by God alone when his searching eye catches that and alights on that man who is qualified. Sanders said he anoints him with his spirit and separates him to his role of leadership. Spiritual leaders, he said, are not made by elections or appointments, conferences or synods. Only God can make spiritual leaders. The spiritual leader influences others not by the power of his personality, but by that personality irradiated, interpenetrated, and empowered by the Holy Ghost. We believe that. We believe that because a person will give undisputed control of his life, her life, to the Spirit can flow through that life into the leadership that God wants. So spiritual leadership is a matter of superior spiritual power that cannot be self-generated. There's no such thing as a self-made Pentecostal leader. You know the man who said to his wife, "I'm a self-made man." And her response was, "Oh, good. I thought you were going to blame God for the mess." Pentecostal leadership is first vertical. That's what he's talking about. First vertical before it is horizontal. It has first a relationship with God before we have relationship with men. And God is giving us the chance to become those Pentecostal leaders for the 21st century that walk in a right relation with Him as we stand before Him, and then we have a standing with our brothers and sisters. What are the characteristics of a Pentecostal leader for the coming century? And I would say to you that all the success of a Pentecostal leader can be found in one book. Doesn't mean you don't need to be studying and reading other books. Be masters of many books, but be servant of one book. For that is the book of books that will make us the leaders that God has called us to be. Glory to God. Pentecostal leaders are first of all people who have a deep spiritual experience. Deep, defined spiritual experience. Genuine, convincing experience that you never get beyond. When you read Paul's epistles, you recognize he never did get beyond the joy of knowing the abiding presence of what God did to him when he took the chiefest of sinners and turned him into a regenerated child of God. Never gets beyond it. Constantly is telling what a wonderful thing happened when God saved him and the power of God infused him. And out of that deep experience, the overflowing sense, the abiding presence, is that which marked him out. You know, the book of Acts speaks of overflow life, living in fullness. The book of Acts is a book of fullness. You read through, and all the characters, Luke describes them as in a contrast. Either they are people full of envy, full of hatred, full of bitterness, full of strife, full of murder, or they are people full of faith, full of love, full of joy, full of power, full of the Holy Ghost. It's of the either or the are. We decide what our fullness will be. But Pentecostal leaders for this coming century have got to be people filled with something. We're going to be filled with something. We've got to be full of the Holy Ghost. Amen? Joyce and I were driving through this Metroplex here some years ago and saw a fellow who had run out of gas. And what really caught my interest was he was already getting out of his car, had his trunk lid open, and he was taking out of it an empty can. And I said, "Hun, look at that guy. He not only ran out of gas, he planned to run out of gas. Why do you carry an empty can around in your trunk? Plan to run out of gas." Listen, friends, this is no time to be planning to run out. It's time to be planning to stay full and overflowing. For 27 years, I lived just south of here in Waxahachie. That's a beautiful little city, but it exists, its water supply exists out of a reservoir, like all of this whole area. But when Lake Waxahachie gets low, you can't put enough chlorine in it to keep it from being bitter. And that, I discerned one day, what an example of a lot of Pentecostal people living with their reservoir so low. There's no sense of fullness. Our strength is living out of overflow. You know, when the water of the lake gets up, boy, the drinking's fine. When it's down low, it's bitter. You know, our lives are the same way. When we get our reservoirs low, it's amazing how bitter we get. And when you start tasting yourself, we've been tasting you for a long time already. Bitter, bitter, bitter. But we're talking about a deep spiritual experience that causes us to stand in the face of society and say, "I know whom I have believed. I know what God has done for me. I know what the Pentecostal experience is all about. I know what God has called me to do, and I will not be deterred." That's what deep experience does for you. This leader for the 21st century must have a personal and a unique calling. Marked out, a calling that is crystal clear, undeniable. How it comes about is up to the Spirit of God, but that we must have it. It stands us steadfast through the low ebbings of life. But oh, the deep abiding sense that God has called us and He's made us an original cut. We understand that we're not cloned out of somebody that we've liked. There's a tendency through the years for our preachers to want to be like somebody else. Well, you know, they get in the pulpit and they try to imitate somebody else. God has intended your calling to create in you an original. You are a special breed, a special creation. Like a snowflake, there's none like you. That's what God wants. Your own original cut. Glory to God. That thrills me when I recognize that there is in the calling of God a certain eccentricity. Now that doesn't mean cantankerous. It just means a certain marked difference. The Assemblies of God has always had eccentric preachers. It's not bad. As a matter of fact, it's good. When I think of Cecil Janway, I think of one of a kind. I think of A.C. Bates, one of a kind. Oh, how he loved the anointing of God. I pastored him in his last years, and I could always count on him coming by the study there at University Church. And when he got to where he couldn't climb the stairs, he'd take his cane, tap on the door, and the secretary would say, "Brother Bates is here." I always knew why. He wanted to lay his hands. You know, he's a tall man. You'd never met him. He's a tall man. He always said he was 5'18" tall, very slender. And in his later years, he wouldn't let you hug him because some guy was hugging him and broke his rib. So he kind of steered clear of that. But he had these big hands. And I'd walk out to the car. He drove a Chrysler, the only car, the Chrysler. That's the only car. But he would put those big hands on me and begin to pray. Oh, God, anoint my pastor. Anoint my pastor. Let me tell you, that kind of original cut we need today. I think of another down in this area. He's gone on, and many of you would never know the name of Uncle Pete Winters. What a unique, what an eccentric, yes. He was preaching in Wichita Falls, a tent meeting back in the early days when Pentecost was difficult in Wichita Falls. Preaching a tent revival, and there was no move, no break. One night he preached his heart out, and he didn't get a soul to respond. He just walked over to the edge of the platform where the light switch was on that tent, and he said, well, if you're going to go to hell, don't do it with a light on it. He turned the lights out, got out in his car, and took off. Now, I'm not advocating you do that. I'm just talking about being the eccentric preacher. He came back the next night and had revival. And today, some of our strongest churches are in Wichita Falls. Sometimes the marking out of a true original leader builds the church in ways that we, you know, Spurgeon wrote a book on eccentric preachers. And he described one Methodist preacher who could not get the moving of God in his community and in his church. So he said, if this church is going to hell, I do not want this little building to stand in their way. And so we will begin Sunday by Sunday dismantling it. And today it will be the pulpit. And he had brought an axe to the church, and he stood there while the little group watched him demolish that pulpit with an axe. And they ran home, went back out in the community and said, we've got an eccentric preacher down here. You better come see what he's going to do next Sunday. Next Sunday, he started on the altars. He took his axe and after a while, they decided if they're going to have a church, they better get serious about it. And they built a church to the glory of God. I don't encourage that method, my friend. Don't go back to your church and try to do that. But if God tells you to, that's going to be something else. I love the eccentricity of a Hugh Latimer, who Spurgeon tells when he stands preaching before King Henry VIII. And it was the custom that a rich gift be brought to the king before the speaker would preach. He brought a New Testament to the king with the scripture passage turned down that said, whoremongers, adulterers, God will judge, and handed that to the king. Well, the king did not only dislike the gift, he disliked his message. And he sent word to him that he would have to return the next Sabbath and apologize and repent. I love what's said of Latimer when he stood on that second Sabbath and he said, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art to speak? To the high and mighty monarch who can take away thy life if thou offendest? Therefore take heed not to displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God who is able to cast thy soul into hell, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And then he proceeded to preach the same message he had preached on the Sabbath before, in spite of King Henry's dislike. Let me tell you, it eventually that kind of eccentricity led him to being burned at the stake. But as he was tied to the stake, he looked at Ridley and said, Master Ridley, may the fire that's lit in England today burn in the hearts of men everywhere. And that man and his commitment, his eccentricity, brought revival to the land and reformation. Glory to God. I believe Pentecostal leaders who are moved upon to be the original man and woman God's called them to be can bring revival to this generation. Glory to God. This Pentecostal leader for the 21st century has got to be a person of character and integrity. When this century began, we call it the Pentecostal century, because you could number the Spirit-filled people in the thousands. But as we come to the close of it, you can number Pentecostal people by the millions, even the hundreds of millions. But something strange has been happening, because when we started the century, the trust in this country of the American people was so high that ministers were placed at the top of the list and churches were placed at the top of the list. During this century, the ratings and standings of both churches and ministers has reached some of its lowest levels. It has been building its way back up, but still we are not back to the top of the list where God's church ought to be and where God's preachers ought to be. So we come to this 21st century with a great deal of trepidation. But God is calling Pentecostal leaders to be people of character and integrity. Richard Baxter said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradicts your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongue, and be the greatest hinderer of the success of your own labors." Spurgeon lectured his students and said, "May we never be the priests of God at the altar and the sons of Belial outside the tabernacle door." Voltaire reportedly said about Louis XIV, "He was not one of the greatest men, but certainly one of the greatest kings that ever lived." I would remind you that the men of this world might have that kind of a dichotomous life, but never the man of God. It cannot be said of such duplicitous living that a man or woman of God could live like that. James Madison was asked once, "What kind of a person should be president of the United States?" And his response was, "A person whose past is so clearly marked out that you will know exactly where he's going in the future." Unfortunately, the White House has not always been so fortunate to have people of that character. But God is calling Pentecostal leadership to a higher degree of integrity and character. God's calling us, my brothers and sisters. What an hour. You know, integrity is an interesting word, because it speaks of being complete and whole, morally sound, an unbroken condition of uprightness and sincerity. Integrity. Being together. You know, Isaiah understood what it meant to be disintegrated when he stood before the vision of the Lord upon his throne. And he said, "Oh God, I am undone. Undone." He recognized that his life, now he was perhaps not a morally unsound person, but something was not together. But integrity means that God puts us together. And when God touched him with the coals of fire from off the altar, he started bringing him back together again. Glory to God. And that's where our integrity shall come from. Standing in the presence of a God whose coals of fire from off the altar will touch our lips, touch our tongue, touch our heart, touch our soul, and bring us together. He who was disintegrated became integrated and whole. That's what he's calling upon his church. You know, when John was in prison, John Baptist, and two of his disciples came to Jesus and said, "Master, John just needs to ask a question. Did he make a mistake? He just wants to know, did he make a mistake? Are you the one? Was he on target with his forerunner ministry?" And Jesus said, fellas, stay here with me a while. And you just be with me. He was in a ministry with multitudes. And they began to watch Jesus. They watched him with his compassionate touch, his healing presence, his power. And he said, now you go and tell John what you've seen. When they left, he turns to the crowd to talk to them about the character of this man John. And he said to them, when you went out to hear him, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken in the wind? Now, here they were in the Jordan region where they could just look down the river banks and see the bristling, rustling of the reeds. No substance, no content inside the reed, empty and hollow, so the wind could blow it any direction. What did you go? Did you go to see a man who could just be swayed by anything that comes along? That's the picture of a generation we live with. Swayed with anything that comes along. But he said, is that what John was? No, I tell you, that's not John. A vacillator? Anything but resolute, strong, firm, able to stand even when everything else around you seems to be in turmoil, to stand and say, here I stand, I can do no other. What did you go out to see? Did you go to see a man in silk and satin? Did you go to see a man in lace? Now, this is where I think Jesus has a certain sense of humor. Can you imagine John in silk and satin? Can you imagine him in lace? No, Jesus said, that's in the king's house. Little king's couriers tiptoeing around through the tulips. But not John. Not John. Not the one who lived on wild honey and locust and wild honey and all the roughness of his character. No, no, effeminate, weak, insipid, not John. Talking about a man of character. Jesus identified his forerunner as a man who had the integrity and character that made him effective as his forerunner. Listen to me, my friends. John had a forerunner ministry for the first coming, but you and I sit here today with a forerunner ministry for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we can do none less than be people of character. What did you go to see? What did you go to see? A prophet. And I tell you, more than a prophet, he was a burning and a shining light. He was a voice. He was willing not to be the prophet Elijah. He was willing not to be the prophet Moses wrote about. He knew he was not the Christ. They asked him, who are you? Are you the Christ? No, not in your life. You see, John had no problem of mixing up who the master and who the servant was. That's a problem in our day. But not with John. He understood who the master was. He understood his willingness. Who are you, John? I am a voice. I'm a voice. We want to know you. He said, it's not me you need to know. I'm pointing you to the one you need to know. He's standing right here in your midst, and you don't know him yet. Here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Glory to God. This is the one. And I'm a voice saying, here he is. Here he is. Follow him. Here is God's Lamb for you. What a forerunner. What a prophet. Jesus said, prophet, more than a prophet. My special minister. My special messenger. And that's what the Pentecostal leader is. A special messenger with character and integrity that will not fall prey to all that goes under the name of Pentecostalism. The leader for the 21st century is a person of the Word. Unwavering commitment to the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Listen to me, friends. We must not allow a softening on our position regarding the authority of the Word of God. Unless Pentecostal leaders take a strong stand on inerrancy. You know, in early days, we thought infallibility would cover what we meant when we said inerrant. But it is a word of deep significance to us. And if we fail to understand, the assemblies of God in the 21st century could find itself in the same struggles and predicament that the Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church, and the Southern Baptist have found themselves in this century. And so I say, let us become servants. Let's fall in love with the Word of God. There's a definite need for a deepened reverence for the Word, so that we can say with Job, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Quit rummaging through the Scriptures for sermon text and for proof text, but go through to get the Spirit, to get the whole gist, to get the fullness of the impact of the Word of God upon us, where we can say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Oh, how I love your law. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Let the Pentecostal leader get back in love with the Word of God. I so appreciate the superintendent's commitment to back to the altar and back to the Word. God is calling us to get back into that rich experience of knowing, feeling comfortable in the Word of God. You start hearing people preach things that have a certain shadiness about it, you immediately recognize. You know, that's the way you... Our government trains counterfeit spotters. They don't teach them all the techniques of counterfeiting. They spend hours upon hours with the real thing. And then when a counterfeit comes along, it's easily detected. Glory to God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The work of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth brings up a very important thought for the Pentecostal leader. If we will, with diligent application, with the application of our heart to study, take advantage of all of the tools that our colleges and our seminary give us, there is no reason why every leader sitting here today, in the power of the Spirit of truth, whom Jesus said will not only testify of me, but lead you into all truth, there is no reason why you should not yourself become a commentator upon the Word of God. You're doing a lot of reading, and that's good. I've done that all my life. But there comes a time when we need to do more than just reading. We need to do the thinking. We need to do the reflection, Leroy. The reflection. The reflection that brings revelation and brings the power of God and makes us commentators. We're just spending time looking at what's, and there's nothing wrong with reading someone else's sermons. Well, I have most all of C.M. Ward's. I've read all of his sermons. If our executives here
We have to write, but we don't necessarily like to write. Isn't that kind of altruism here? But if they would write anything, I'd read everything. But then there comes a time when I have got to turn that into an introspection, a reflection, a process in which the Holy Spirit of truth makes me a commentator in the Word of God. And that's what will make your people appreciate you, love you, value you. And that'll also not only build your character, but that will give you a presence that when you walk into the pulpit, you will be heard. You know, it was said of Samuel, the Lord did not let any of his words fall to the ground. Can you imagine that? You know, most of us are aware that our sermons are not getting out. Most of us are aware that our people don't appear to be hearing anything. And you know the reason? If you want to find most of your sermons, if you will look in between the communion table and the pulpit, you'll find most of them piled up right there. They didn't get very far. But it was said of Samuel. It was said of Samuel. God did not let any of his words drop to the ground. But most of us know the experience of having them drop. I'm looking down here to see if any Don Georges are here. Yeah, Don, I see some of them right here. Even the greatest. The emerging trends in our society is a people as a whole, even evangelicals, who do not believe in inerrancy. In 1965, 65% of evangelical Christians in this country believed in the inerrancy of the Word of God. Today, as we sit here, the recent poll from the Princeton Religious Research Center says that has dropped to 31%. I say we have a great problem, but God knows. The Word must detach itself from the book and become a living element of experience before it can profit even the reader or others. The number of truths from the Word of God which a man has appropriated from the Bible and verified in his own experience is the measure of that leader's power. I agree with those words completely. You know, Ezekiel had a roll handed to him in which it was written both within and without. But before he could deliver it, he had to eat it. He had to digest it. It had to become a part of him. And then he was able to declare and deliver it. It had to become a part of his inmost experience. God is calling us to that today. I hear Augustine said that which I eat, that which I live by, that's what I preach. So it is with the leader today. Our Lord spoke of scribes, the teachers, if you please, the treasure that a scribe has. He says, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. What a beautiful picture of expositors of the Word. For we must experience truth and must be continually experiencing and bringing out of our treasure the truth that has been experienced and is being freshly experienced, so that those who hear us know we're not just delivering something canned, something we picked up, but some way the Word of God has interpenetrated our lives and it's making a difference. Jesus said, if any man love me, he will keep my words. Let's don't forget the test of our real love for our calling and our Lord is our obedience to his word. The Pentecostal leader must be a person of obedience. I've never been able to get over all of the meaning. I cannot fathom all of the meaning of Hebrews 5:8, Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What a remarkable statement of our Lord's life here on earth, and a vital part of your and my makeup if we are to be a successful leader. Obedience. Obedience. 1 Kings 13 is the tragic story of an unnamed prophet. We don't even know his name. All we've done is attach to him the name of a disobedient prophet. He's a disobedient prophet. Boy, what a great victory he started that day with. He marched into King Jeroboam's realm. He brought a wicked king to his knees. He nailed a curse against a false altar. He brought the name of Jehovah powerfully down upon that anti-Jehovah society that Jeroboam was creating. He split the altar, broke it in pieces by the power of God's word. He began the day as a man of God and ended it as a disobedient prophet. I must tell you, I've always had problems with the way God used the old wicked false prophet. And then the Lord helped me to see that I was missing the point of his message to me. He wanted me to see how serious it is to obey and how serious it is to disobey. He wanted us to understand that if you're going to sit under an oak tree when he's directed you to be on the road, you'd better watch out. He will expose our disobedience to this world just as he did that man of God. It is a tragic story. It breaks my heart because apparently this young man had such potential, and to see him fall out of what didn't have to be. But he had his orders. He had his orders. He should never have been sitting under that oak. His orders were clear. Old Dr. Alexander White had something to say about being slain by a lion. He said, was the judgment on the prophet too sharp a punishment? Well, he said, some sins receive their aggravation from the persons offending. If they be eminent, mature, gifted, examples, guides to others, there's a certain severity that will come, he says. And this, he says, is one of our best compensations for preaching the grace of God and the law of Christ. Our office quickens our conscience. It makes the law cut deeper and deeper into our hearts. It compels us to a public and private life we would otherwise have escaped. Preaching, he says, recoils with terrible strokes on the preacher. It curtails his liberty in a most tyrannical way. It tracks him through life in a most remorseless manner. Think it over, the old doctor said. Think it over and count the cost before you become a minister. For it was surely a little sin to sup that Sabbath night at an old prophet's table. But the lion that met the disobedient prophet that night did not reason it that way. And then he decides to try to give an epitaph to that story. And so he gives us a few selections. What kind of epitaph should we put on the disobedient prophet? Here lies the liar and his victim. Here lies the seducer and the seduced. Here lies the hater, and him he hated down to death. Here lie the tempting host and his all too willing to be tempted guest. Here lies a dumb dog, and beside him, one who was a useful preacher in the morning of his days, but a castaway before night. Alas, my brother, my friends, there is no substitute for being an obedient leader. No substitute. No substitute. You know, we have such a great privilege today to walk with God in His Word and in our with our churches. I am so grateful to God. I have never been ashamed. I've never dropped my head among my family or friends and said, well, I'm just a preacher. It's such a high calling. It's such a wonderful opportunity to not only be spiritual people, but to be people acquainted with spiritual things. Being acquainted with spiritual things. Being comfortable with spiritual things. You know, we are a people who must know how to live as spiritual leaders and Pentecostal leaders with the admonition of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. The order of the Spirit, a leader must know. A Pentecostal leader has got to be at home with the moving of God in His church. We have to not only have personal character, but we must have public proficiency, the ability to lead our people without frightening them, without their feeling terribly uncomfortable, and that here is a pastor who doesn't know what to do, doesn't know where we're going. You know, some of our brethren have fears about Paul's words, let all things be done decently in order. But let me remind you that such apostolic order can only apply where the gifts or manifestations are in operation. Where there are no gifts manifested, there's nothing thus to order. Measured by the biblical norm, contemporary giftless worship services lack the divine order counseled by the apostle. There's got to be something going on. You know, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is marvelous teaching for the Pentecostal leaders. The truth of it is, we're the only people who go to that section. The old line denominational people don't need it. There's nothing going on in their service that they need to order. I'm sorry to say, there's some Pentecostal churches don't need it. The charismatics don't need it. They've already gone beyond Paul. They're into present truth. That's past truth. That's yesterday truth. We're beyond Paul. We're in Revelation now for today. I haven't gotten beyond Paul yet, my friends. I'm still with Paul. Because he not only... Well, I tell you what. He said, a man who will say that is ignorant. And if he's ignorant, let him be ignorant. Is that not what he said? Is that not what he said? You haven't read 1 Corinthians 14. That's why some of you are not saying amen. That's what he said. If any man will disregard what I have said as the commandment of the Lord, let him be disregarded. Years ago, I was with a pastor, and he said, brother, we had 21 messages in tongues and interpretation. I said, well, it's obvious you didn't do much else in that service. But I said, what about Paul? Oh, yeah, he said, I know. But Paul may not have been right. That ain't where we're coming from, friends. If a man claims to be spiritual, or if he claims to be a prophet, let him acknowledge that what I have said to you is the commandment of the Lord. That's the starting place for any Pentecostal leader. And then the wealth, oh, but that's limiting. No. It's balance. He knows the need for balancing the church. He knows the importance. And leaders need to know that. Leaders need to know it. Listen, some of you have abdicated your role as the worship leader of your church. Shame on you. You know, just because a person leads the choir, directs the choir, and leads songs does not make them the worship leader of the church. There is only one leader of the church. The church only has one head, who's Christ, and one under shepherd, who is you if you're the right leader. You do not give up. Music is a segment. But some of you have abused it because you've let it just run wild. You've let certain, and this is more, I think we're doing better than we have been in the past, but some of our pastors have just let song leaders run wild, consume the whole time, and destroyed the balance of a Pentecostal meeting. Let me tell you what 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 does. It gives us the beautiful picture of a powerful church when it's in order, spiritual order. And it also describes a Pentecostal church when it's out of order. Sure. Your problem is you're not reading. This is a marvelous truth that comes to us from the inspired pen of the apostle. Blessed is the congregation that has a leader who understands his role as the worship leader, the head, who is responsible for seeing that the church flows with the balance. There's a reason. I told this pastor, I said, there's a reason why Paul gave balance. He said, why would anybody want to just have two or three tongues in interpretation when you can have 20? I said, balance. I said, let me ask you about that service. What happened in it? Well, he said, not much. I had asked him what happened in the altar. And he said, well, not much. I said, did you have people saved? Did you have people baptized in the Holy Ghost? Did you have people healed? No, but we had a runaway. We had a runaway. Now, runaways are all right. But you know, Paul tells us what the ideal Pentecostal church will do if it's functioning right. There are people who come into that meeting. There are believers. There are unbelievers. And there's the uninformed. Now, some of you may differ with me, but I'll tell you who I believe the uninformed are. And that's the giftless, the unbaptized people who have not yet come into the fullness. I call it the Apollos crowd, the crowd that Sapphira. Who am I trying to think of? Paul's Priscilla and Aquila got him aside, and taught him the way of the Lord. Got him. You know, he had a wonderful understanding of the basics of Christ, but did not really understand the full. This uninformed crowd is growing in our fellowship. Yes, it is. Our recent statistic says that we are having, on a ratio of about 4 to 1, people being saved as over against those being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, it doesn't matter. The unbeliever, the believer, the uninformed, they're sitting all through your service. What's going to happen to them if Pentecostal order is going on? He says, what? Well, let me answer this first. What will happen if disorder goes on? And there are all kinds of disorders, but he brings up one of them, the disorder of just having everybody speaking in tongues and not using the gift. What happens? He said. Well, he says they look around. They say, well, this is exactly what I thought. These people are loco. They are out of it. Let's get out of here. But what happens? He said. I want to come back to tongues because I want to nail that one down a little more with you. But what happens if the Pentecostal service is being directed in order? And he says, those who are listening, where prophecy, that is to say, Spirit-inspired utterance in a language that's understood, the Spirit of God having His way, working in a psalm, a hymn, spiritual song, or working in the anointed preaching, working in the moving of the Spirit in whatever measure, when it's done in order, what happens? That person sitting there says, God is here. God is in this place. And falling down, because the Spirit of God is working in him, unbeknowing many times to us, working and smoothing him, revealing his heart secrets to him. This is not necessarily public exposure. It's the Spirit of God at work. Brings him to the place that he, falling upon his face, he acknowledges his need and says, oh God, help me. This is what causes those who are not baptized in the Spirit to become hungry and to come and say, I want to be filled. I'm concerned about our services these days because I find services that go on, we have perfection, we have performance, but God is not looking necessarily for perfection and performance. He's looking for anointed ministry. He's looking for a man with a word on this platform that can declare it in the power of the Holy Ghost. He's looking for choirs and singers that can sing under the anointing. We're not interested in people walking away saying, oh, what a magnificent performance. We want the man to say, God is in this place, and I need God. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the touch of God. I was in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, not too many Sundays back, and I saw 1 Corinthians 14 unveil perfectly before me. Unbeknowing to me, the pastor knew it because he saw them come in and he recognized there is a couple that has never been in this church. We found out they had never been in a Pentecostal church at all. They knew nothing about Pentecostal worship. They just had heard and decided something drew them to come. It started when the choir opened and there was a soloist. No, I'm going to tell you. That gal was, she was ready. No, she wasn't dangling all the fashion, the newest fashion of the world. She was demonstrating what it meant to be, to come out of the altar and out of the prayer closet. She started singing, beautiful voice, started singing in the choir, and all of a sudden they brought the presence of God into that place. It made it so easy to preach. The altar service was given and many, many, as a matter of fact, there were some young people who had just gotten back from camp and they were on fire and they were praying other young people through. You talk about talking in tongues and the power falling. They were going on in one place. There were others being prayed for. I noticed the pastor's wife walk back to this couple, and as she approached the lady to say, we're so glad to have you today, the lady said, can the man on the platform help me get saved? She said, sure, bring her on up. Brought her up, and on her way, she started crying. And by the time she got to the altar, before the pastor and I could hardly say anything to her, her hands were up, she was crying, and she was baptized in the Holy Ghost, a woman who had never been in a Pentecostal meeting. I walked back to meet her husband, and when I walked back to speak to him, his chin was moving so that he couldn't even speak to me. And I said, "Sir, God is at work in your life." And all he could do was this. And he broke out and cried. He was not baptized in the Spirit. But here was a couple who, according to Paul's admonition, walked into that meeting having never known anything about a Pentecostal worship service, and were brought into God's kingdom and the power because of an order in Pentecostal worship. Glory to God. It bothers me to hear the kind of put-downs that goes on tongues today. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we have such remarkable truth. Remarkable truth. There should never be a confusion over the private and public use of tongues. And you know, it didn't take me very early on in my ministry. Very early in my first pastorate, I came to realize the battle over tongues. A young Baptist couple had come to our church. As a matter of fact, he was a single boy and his girlfriend. But God was calling him, deeply moved to God. But his church, sorry, I called the name, his church, his pastor, started to tongue. Don't get into that devilish stuff. And I realized early on that here is a battleground. But I listened to about all of the objections, and I realized that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and in the book of Acts is the answer to all of the objections. No wonder the enemy is fighting so hard. He knows the value. He says tongues, while prophecy is for the edification of the church, tongues are for the edification of the believer. Never have any group of people needed inner edification and building up like leaders. If you're going to build up other people, you've got to be built up yourself. You've got to know the strength and the power. Now, just because Paul gives guidance on using tongues, to assume that he's anti-tongues, or that he's taught that this is just an immature expression of a church that needed to grow up. God save us. Here is the valuable, valuable information that leads us to understand why our people, especially in a society that has created an aberrant Pentecost, we're living with a group of people in the United States that are in an aberration that is unlike what's going on in the rest of the world. To see genuine Pentecost, oftentimes you have to go outside the United States. That ought not be. God has called us to experience the genuine glory to God. The genuine. You don't have to settle for anything less than that. Have you bought a rat trap recently? We had a little furry creature in our house, and Joyce said, "You got to get him out of here." I got a mouse trap. Do you know, they don't make them like they used to. They make mouse traps with the cheese on it, already on it. Well, I mean, it looks like cheese. It smells like cheese. It's really not cheese, though. And I said to Joyce, "That little guy is not going to fall for virtual cheese." He fell for virtual cheese. Let me tell you something. We don't have to have a virtual Pentecost. We have a real experience. And we have a glorious opportunity as Pentecostal leaders for this coming generation to lead them into a marvelous worship and bring people to God. Bring people to God.